Psalm 51 sets forth the reason we can have a hope of the Paradise Valley that we just sang about. There's not one of us that can present before God a life worthy of entering that wonderful place. And we have in this psalm a man who recognized that and wrote this beautiful psalm in confession of his sin and dependence upon the mercies of God. You'll see at the top of this psalm a superscription that tells you something about why it was written. You'll see that it's a psalm of David, and it was when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. You can read about that back in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You'd remember that at this time David was king of Israel. The chronology indicates he was probably 45 to 55. I favor the idea of 50, in his 50s. You'd remember that he was walking on the roof of his house and he saw a beautiful woman bathing, Bathsheba. I don't know that there's anything sinful in David walking on the roof of his house. Yes, his army had went to war, but he was an older man, and doesn't necessarily mean he had to be with the soldiers in battle. Maybe questionable about her bathing on the roof of where she could be seen, at least, wherever that was. But you know, in life, sometimes there are circumstances that arise that you didn't plan, that you're tempted. And the question is, what do you do in those circumstances? And you would think a man of David's age and background, by this time, he had written a number of the Psalms. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in that capacity. He had been preserved from the efforts of Saul to put him to death and been made king. He had been blessed richly at God's hand, won many battles, and the kingdom was strong under his rule. You would think a man with that kind of background, that kind of knowledge, and that kind of faith could see a situation like this woman and be able to resist, but he didn't. We could guess as to why he was weak at this time, but that's all it would be as a guess. You'd remember that he abused his powers and he sent for the woman. He had an unlawful relationship with her, a sexual relationship, and she became pregnant. Instead of being man enough and godly enough to simply say, "I've sinned," he began to try to cover it up, tried to get her husband home from the battlefield to sleep with his wife so people would think it was his child. That didn't work, so you recall that he encouraged the leader of his army to put the man in the forefront of battle and withdraw from him, and that's what he did, and the man was killed, Uriah. Several months passed, possibly many as 9 months, somewhere in that area, and God sent Nathan the prophet to him, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's interesting to me that it tells us God sent Nathan the prophet to him. After God had blessed this man as much as he had, why would he even try to rescue him? Why not let him face the consequences of his guilt, die, and go to hell? But he didn't. In spite of David's grievous sins, God wanted to rescue him. The testimony to the fact it doesn't make any difference what we have done. God still loves mankind. He sent Nathan to David, and as you recall, Nathan told him a story. It brought David's conscience to bear upon himself. And finally he confessed and he said, "I have sinned." And it's after that that he wrote this psalm. There are in fact 4 psalms that may have to do with that event. One is Psalm 6. this may be the chronological order, can't be certain about it, expressing his fear and concern about the fact of what he had done. Psalm 38, real interesting psalm, where he talks about how deeply his guilt weighed upon him and how it distressed him severely in mind and body. An excellent psalm to study in that regard. And then this psalm, Psalm 51, where he's now confident and praying for God's forgiveness, in Psalm 32, which is often quoted in the New Testament, which is indeed a testimony to God's love and mercy. Four psalms that David wrote in connection with this event. At least Psalm 51 and 32, and very possibly the other two. In this particular psalm, what we're going to do in our study tonight is simply look at, we're not going to just read through it, we're going to observe several sections throughout as you read the psalm that can help us appreciate some of the lessons within it. The first thing we want to do is look at the number of statements wherein David confessed his sin. You'll note in verse 1, he says at the end of the verse, "Blot out my transgressions." You know, if you pray to God about something you've done, you may say, "God, I have sinned." You may think that is sufficient. I'm not saying it's not. But it's interesting in this particular song, this prayer that David prayed, turned it into a song, that over and over again he confessed his guilt and his sin. The word transgressions here suggests the idea of rebellion, and rebellion suggests the idea that he knew there was an authority that he failed to recognize. And that's what sin is. It's rebellion against divine authority. David was the great king, but there was an authority above him, and he recognized that he, in transgressing the law, he had resisted the greater authority of Almighty God. In verse 2, 5, and 9, he used that word transgressions in both verse 1 and 3. In verses 2, 5, and 9, he used the word iniquity. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." The word that he used there suggests a twisting of moral standards. God has a moral standard for all men. And though a man may be a man like David, he is still subject to those moral standards. And those moral standards govern all men, whether ignorant or knowledgeable. And he's confessing the fact in his iniquity that he had perverted God's moral standards. And three times he uses that word, verse 2, 5, and 9. In verse 2, he uses another word. He uses the word sin. "Cleanse me from my sin." And that's a word that he used five times in this psalm. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9. Five times. How many times do you have to confess, "I have sinned"? We know in 2 Samuel 12 that's what he said, but later he writes this psalm, this prayer psalm. And you can see that it is indeed addressed to God, verse 1, and acknowledges freely his guilt, not proudly, but freely. The word sin suggests, the word that he used, that there's a goal that God has for us, and he had missed that goal. We sometimes use the term "miss the mark" when we talk about sin. And that's a good way to describe sin. God has a goal. And when we sin, we miss the goal. We miss the mark that God has set for us. In verse 4, he used another word. He said, "I've done what's evil in your sight." The word "evil" suggests something that's bad, something that's hurtful. It's the idea of something that's broken and worthless. And it's interesting that he says, "in your sight." Men may not consider what David did so bad, but he recognized the way God viewed it. It was evil. And then in verse 14, he's very specific. When he said, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." I find it interesting in this prayer song of confession, he never mentioned specifically adultery. He never specifically mentioned conspiracy. And yet he was definitely guilty of those. It's clear he's not trying to hide his guilt, however. In this short psalm, 12 times, if I've counted correctly, 12 times, he openly confesses his guilt. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to cover it up. Just right up front. I have transgressed. I have sinned. I have committed iniquity. I've done what's evil. I'm guilty of shedding blood that I should not have shed. It's interesting in verse 4 when he talks about his guilt, the way that he put it. If somebody asked you, did David sin against Bathsheba, what would be your answer? You would say yes. Did David sin against Uriah? You would say yes. And yet look at verse 4. He said, against you, you only, I had sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not denying the sin against Uriah or the sin against Bathsheba or the sin against his nation. But what he's concentrating on and he's focusing on, I have offended my God. And sometimes when we get caught up in sin, we think of, first of all, maybe the impact on us. Man, this has got me in a mess. It's impacted my reputation. It's impacted my family. It's impacted my relationship with brethren. This may cost me financially. It may cost me emotionally. This hurts. But the focus needs to be, I have sinned against my God. And you see that in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. So as we read this prayer song, we see a man guided by the Holy Spirit as he puts his pen to the paper and composes this. That's designed to help us as we look at coming before God, confessing our sin. Don't be afraid openly, repeatedly, to acknowledge it and to recognize before God that you've done Him wrong. Another set of terms that you find in this song are those that show that his conscience had convicted him and his guilt weighed heavily upon him. That he was full of remorse for what he had done and sorrow. Look at verse 3. He said, I know my transgression. And he said, my sin is ever before me. This had happened in the past from the time he wrote the psalm. But David hadn't forgotten it. And while David has a sense of being forgiven, forgiveness does not equal forgetting. What pain it must have brought to David, not only now, but next year, and the year after, as he remembered. That's one bad thing about sin, especially if it impacts those you love. If it causes consequences in your life, as it did in David's life for the rest of his life, that you brought it on yourself. I know my sin is ever before me. In verse 8, he said, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You know he's not talking about physically bones being broken. This is where you can read Psalm 38. So graphic a description of the weight of guilt that weighed upon him, the tears he shed, the effect that it had on him emotionally and physically. And guilt can do that. In his 32nd Psalm, he made a reference to that very thing also. And when we try to hide our sin, deny our sin, instead of fleeing to God for refuge, trusting His mercy, that can have a tremendous impact upon us. Physically and mentally. In verse 17, a third time, he makes reference of this. He said he had a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And that's good. It's good that his conscience was operative, finally. But it did operate. He was, we say, heartbroken, but not just emotionally, with the conviction of his guilt and what he had done to his God. And so, you know, Romans chapter 2 tells us what the function of the conscience is. It's either to approve or to condemn our actions. Ephesians 4 talks about people who had hardened their conscience. You can know the Bible from beginning to end. You could quote it. You could teach others. But you know what, folks? If we harden our conscience, all of that will not do us any good. We need to have the tender heart where we feel these kinds of things when we have sinned and transgressed and done evil in God's sight. Over in 2 Corinthians 7:10, you don't have to even turn there. You know the verse. What produces repentance? You can quote that phrase, can't you? The older version says godly sorrow. The New American says sorrow according to God. The point is not just being sorry, but it's the sorrow that is displayed in this psalm in verse 4. I have sinned against my God. Without that, I don't know that we'll ever be penitent as we should. We may be sorry because of all the consequences, but this is a different kind of sorrow, and it's what leads to repentance. The next set of phrases that I want you to note in the psalm with me is his plea for forgiveness. He recognizes there's nothing he can do about what he's done to undo it. He can't undo his act of adultery. He can't undo his conspiracy. He can't bring Uriah back to life. He can't do any of that. That's one of the tragedies of sin. Oftentimes, there's no reversing. There's no undoing. So what's your only hope? And that's to throw yourself on the mercy of Almighty God. Verse 1, he begins that way. You see, he says, be gracious to me. Your version may say, have mercy on me. And it's the idea that I'm deserving of punishment. I know I am. I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for grace, something I do not deserve. Be gracious to me. The second part of the verse, he says, blot out my transgressions. It's an imagery, I know. But the Bible uses the imagery of God keeping a book, a record of our lives. And there on page, in his case, maybe page 55, if it was a yearly thing, there's that thing that he did. It's right there. We're going to sing a song in a little bit about a great day coming, right? And we're going to stand before God in judgment. What if he opens the book? And he looks at you and he said, over here on page 55, on October the 2nd, 2002, or whatever it may be, here's what you did. David says, blot it out, will you? Get it off the record, would you? Why would he do that? The answer is in the first part of the verse, his mercy, his grace. Nothing David could do to pay God anything for that. It's just purely the grace and mercy of Almighty God. In verse 2 and also in verse 7, he uses the term, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You know, we've got washing machines today that have different cycles. They've got sometimes a gentle cycle for gentle clothes where it's, I don't know if it's not as long or harsh or what at all. I don't know about washing to know. I just know there are gentle cycles for certain clothes. When they would wash clothes, sometimes they would put them in a vat or something and tread upon them. That's the word that's used here. It's the idea this is not a gentle cycle. This is going to take some work. There's a ground in dirt and filth. And he's saying, wash me from my iniquity. In verse 2, he uses the term cleanse me as a parallel phrase. Wash me. And the idea is that he would be cleansed and be pure and be purged from his guilt. In verse 7, he uses a word that would ring a bell with the Hebrew readers when he said, purify me. They had procedures stated in the book of Leviticus where if a person had leprosy, they would go to the priest. And he would use hyssop to help purify that person that was guilty of, it contaminated with leprosy. Also, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 19, if a person had been in contact with a dead body, a similar procedure was used to purify that person. What if they're not purified? They would be cut off. I don't want to be cut off, God. Purify me. Obviously, when he says hyssop, he's not talking about hyssop literally, but it's based on that imagery that they were very familiar with. He wanted to maintain fellowship with God. You see that in verse 9 in another one of these phrases. Hide your face from my sins. What God is it that we serve that we can even ask that kind of thing? He's omnipotent. He knows everything. And yet, hide your face from my sin. Don't focus on my guilt, God. And again, you have that term we looked at earlier, blot out. Look at verse 11. It goes along with the idea of not being cut off, where he says, do not cast me away from your presence. What do we do with somebody today? What are we told to do with somebody today who's impenitent? You know what Paul told the Corinthian church, remove him from your midst. You know what he told the Thessalonians, withdraw yourselves from him. David said to God, don't withdraw from me. Don't remove me from your midst. Don't cast me away from your presence. And then in verse 14, deliver me. The word here is used in times when people are in danger of an enemy or an oppressor. When there's danger and evil and trouble, deliver me. Rescue me. And indeed, not only the guilt, but the discouragement, the despair, the things that happen at a time like this that would overwhelm a person and drive them away from serving God. Deliver me, O God, from my blood guiltiness. You know, earlier we noted that 12 times in this short psalm of 19 verses, he confessed his sins. No less than 10 times. He's asking God for his mercy, for forgiveness. Not once, not twice, not three times. Using different synonyms and different imagery. Pleading for God's mercy and God's grace. David was a great king, most powerful man in the kingdom at the time. But he did not hesitate to bow his knee in his heart to Almighty God and say, God, forgive me. No wonder the Bible talks about David being a man after God's own heart. He was an obedient man generally in his life. But even men who are generally obedient can make tragic mistakes. This was not an incident in David's life that marked his character as a whole. It was what we call an out-of-character event. But he's still guilty. And he recognized the need to throw himself upon the mercy of God and ask forgiveness. The next set of phrases I want to look at with you in the psalm are attitudes that demonstrate God, David's view of God and his view toward him. It's interesting that as you read this psalm, there's not one hint of blaming God. I don't know what was going on when he looked over there and saw that woman. I don't know if because of his age and life, things had changed for David. I don't know. I don't know if she was a seductive woman trying to seduce somebody. I don't know. I don't know that. But there's no hint of him blaming somebody else. Certainly not blaming God. And if If this happened when David was 55, somewhere in that area, let's say, and he lived to be 70, and the next 15 years full of heartache because of what happened when his family, God said, the sword will never depart from your house. And he lived to see one son murder another son. He lived to see another son die in war when he was trying to take the throne. He lived to right at the end of his life, another son who was trying to take the throne and had to be put to death. Heartache, 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 but never blame God. Instead, he extols God. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. This is how he views God. A God of loving kindness, a God of compassion. Suggests God's tender love and God's pity. Without that, I don't know that David would have prayed this prayer, nor would we. Sometimes we may view God as up there as some kind of ruler that just waiting for the opportunity to pounce. And then when we've made a mistake, said, I got you. But he's not that kind of God. Yes, he will hold us guilty, but he is so full of loving kindness and tenderness, I cannot fathom it, nor can you. And that's what he says. Look down, if you will, in verse 4. Against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified. We have a better grasp now why he's focusing on the fact I've sinned against you. You're right, I'm wrong. I have no defense. You're right for condemning me. You're right for holding me accountable. You're justified. It's like being in a court of law. Are you right? Yes, you're justified. And you're blameless for judging me. Sometimes people think it's not fair, maybe, for God to judge you. God, you just don't understand. And when you render your judgment's just too hard. Nothing about that in this psalm. In verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Note how he looks at God. God of my salvation. Yes, he's a judge. He says that back in verse 4. But you know, if we don't see every side of God's character, we end up with a caricature, not a character. Caricature, you know, you emphasize one part of a person's appearance. Yes, God's a judge, but he's also so full of the desire to save mankind, loving kindness. He's the God of my salvation. The end of the verse, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. God keeps his promises, and he wants to forgive man. He's that kind of God. Down in verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice. You know, we read verse 4. Against you only have I sinned. And yet we know he sinned against Bathsheba. That statement in verse 4 sets up the last part of verse 4. You're justified. You're right. This statement in verse 16 sets up verse 17. Verse 17, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, he precedes that with verse 16. Yes, sacrifices God did want from those people. He did. And yet David said, you do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. That is, sacrifice and burnt offering apart from the kind of heart that David was manifesting. The contrite heart, the humble heart, the openly confessing guilt heart, the heart that recognizes God's righteousness and God's justice and God's love and kindness. You can sing all the songs you want to sing and pray all the prayers you want to pray. You can put every dollar you earn in the plate. It won't take care of one sin before God. We've got to have this attitude toward God that he wants our hearts. And it's that kind of faith in God and attitude toward God that prepared him to seek God's favor and find God's mercy. And he did. He was confident of God's grace and mercy, and you see that in the next set of phrases that I want to call your attention to. He knew that when God forgave, he truly did forgive. Back up in verse 7, he said, purify me. What's the result going to be? I'll be clean. In fact, he said, I'll be whiter than snow. We don't see much snow down here, do we? But we've seen some, and many of you have lived in places where it snows. I can remember when I lived in Oklahoma, my short drive to the building, I don't remember, 5 miles, out through kind of a countryside, and there were some pretty areas, some kind of dumpy areas. Wintertime, the old dead trees and brush, but then it would snow. Everything looked lovely. Even the old dumpy things looked beautiful. Look at David, what he's done. The lie, the lust, the abuse of his power, the conspiracy, the murder. He said, you cleanse me. You purify me. I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than snow. He was very confident of God's wonderful forgiveness. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. I'll tell you, we cannot live with the burden of guilt continually. It'll cripple us. We'll just give up in despair. It'll ruin everything about us. And he wants to be able to be full of joy and gladness, and not to have to carry that heavy burden of guilt. In verse 12, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. What if a man in his past hated Jesus? What if a man in his hatred for Jesus and disbelief went and drug Christians out of their homes and had them beaten and thrown in jail? And in his determination to do everything he could against Jesus, while one of the followers of Jesus was having stones thrown at him, he just stayed there and held the garments of the people throwing the stones. And being so intent that he would go to the next city, try to find people like this. You know who I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul, that was his past. He wrote a letter while he was in prison, somewhere around 61 to 63 AD, somewhere in that area, to the Christians in Philippi. He was very conscious of his past. And yet you know what the theme of that letter is, don't you? If you were to go through that letter and follow the thread, you'll see that the theme is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, 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 rejoice. How can that fellow rejoice? The attitude that David had here. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And that brings us to the fruits of repentance. Not only in Paul, but here in David. When you have that joy, Paul said, it'll give you the peace that passes all understanding or comprehension, Philippians 4:7. And that in turn will generate the desire to bear fruit to God's honor and glory. Look in verse 6. He said, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the heart, hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. In this incident, he was not truthful. Certainly not wise. But seeking God's mercy and God's forgiveness and trusting in God's forgiveness, he's pleading for the fruits to be, that in his innermost part he would be a truthful man and he would know wisdom. Look again at verse 10. Now we've looked at the word clean from the standpoint of wiping away his guilt. But very possibly here it's a different sense and clean. In verse 10, created me a clean heart. And the reason I say different is look at the parallel line, the next line. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Clean in the sense of unpolluted devotion to God. Steadfast spirit, not double-minded. We talked about playing religion this morning. Going through the acts. Said, God, give me a clean heart of steadfast devotion. Note at verse 11, what an interesting statement. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. If this is the Holy Spirit, if that's what David is referring to, it's especially interesting. David already had written several psalms. And here he's asking God, use me. Don't quit using me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Aren't you glad he didn't? So we can read Psalm 51. Would we use a man or a woman who had been guilty of things like David had? Would we agree with using a person like that if they truly demonstrated penitence, contriteness of heart? Would we agree with them being used openly and publicly in the service of God? We might say, you're forgiven, but you stay in the background. And David said, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. And God continued to use him as king. Note in verse 13, verse 12 at the end of the verse, sustain me with a willing spirit. You're not going to have a very willing spirit if you don't think God has forgiven you. And then he says in verse 13, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Case in point, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 6, Psalm 38. When people have been engulfed in sin and guilt, it's not the end. If they'll turn to God with this attitude, maybe as they contemplate the wonderful grace and mercy of God, they can now tell others about that grace and love and rescue other souls who are in danger. And that's what David is praying for. These are the fruits of repentance. Notice in verse 14 and 15, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You know, somebody gets up here to lead singing. I know we don't have a lot of people here tonight. But if there was a football game going on and we were rooting for our team, I think we could make more, a little more noise, couldn't we? If when we pick up our books to sing, it comes to our heart how guilty we have been, how merciful God has been, how gracious He has been. Are you going to sit there with that book in front of you and not sing? And sing with your heart? I'm not talking about shouting, but singing joyfully. Maybe the reason we don't is we don't have that sense of guilt and forgiveness and grace and mercy. David said, I'll sing joyfully. And look what he's doing now. He's actually writing a song, a prayer song. I often wonder about the writers of the songs in our book. If some of the songs that they write that are so graphic and beautiful are based upon events in their own lives, I don't know that. But you see, the fruits of repentance. And then in verse 18 and 19, you see David praying for others. He said, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Was David conscious of the impact that his influence would have over the nation? Can you imagine being in that nation? You can, if they had a newspaper, guess what the headlines would have been? But wait, what if they had Twitter or Facebook? Man, you know what our king has done? How would that influence trickle down to others and cause people to think, well, maybe adultery, if the king can't do it, can't resist, who expects me to? If the prophet does it, what about me? I don't know if he had that in mind, but I see him praying for Jerusalem to build its walls, not literal walls, build its strength that it might be delivered. And one of the things we can do when we pray about our guilt, whether it's a father, a mother, a grandparent, a member of the church, is to pray God that the damage from what we have done might be limited, that others might not be impacted so negatively with what we have done. Pray for those who can be hurt by the guilt of our sins. A beautiful psalm, one that should give us hope, one that should give us motivation, one that should impact our attitude toward ourselves, toward God, and to others who are sinners like we are.